We're in Acts chapter 8 this evening. Chapter 7 and 8 are really kind of a segue from the ministry in Jerusalem into the life of Saul of Tarsus and then, of course, Paul the Apostle. They're transitional in that sense. They contain great truths, but they're taking us somewhere. We're at the stoning of Stephen, where it says they laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and he's there consenting to the death of Stephen, this young man whose face was glowing like an angel, who was, I trust somebody to take care of that, who was, it says, looking up to heaven and said that they saw the Lord Jesus there. Let's pray. Let's settle down. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, and we think of those who you touched and those who you healed. And we thank you for this great privilege, Lord, this evening that we can, Lord, pray for your daughter. Lord, we thank you this didn't happen in the car on the way over here. Father, we praise you for your timing. Lord, seated in a safe place, Lord, you love Father, your daughter, and you allowed this to happen. We praise you for that, Lord. We pray now your hand would be on her, Lord. You relax every fiber of her being, Lord, and just remove this, Lord. Touch her in a miraculous way. Lord, we look to you. Father, you see us in the book of Acts. You beckon our hearts, Lord, to reach out to you in the same way that the early church did. And Lord, we read of the signs and the wonders that you were doing, Lord, through those who were willing to clean tables, Lord, for Jesus. Lord, we trust that you can do the same. Now, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that you just speak your word. Touch her. Heal her, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. We're told that as Stephen is being stoned, those that are stoning him are laying down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He is there, eyewitness to Stephen, whose face is glowing like an angel. And now Stephen is saying that as he looks, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And they're stopping their ears, the Sanhedrin, they're screaming because Stephen stepped into this and completely dismantled Saul's theology, Paul. Completely dismantled the things that he was embracing. Completely took apart the argument of the Sanhedrin and completely laid it at their feet in segments, taken apart and put in its proper perspective. And Saul sees his face glowing like an angel, hears the wisdom that comes forth from him, and no doubt is convicted to his heart, to the very center of his being, because we will hear as he goes on now to persecute the church in great hatred. He's driven now. That finally on the road to Damascus, Jesus will say, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? You're kicking against the conviction of your heart. You know these things are true, and you're trying to drive them away from yourself. So animated by his anger at this point in time, that all that he had given his life to is being dismantled. In a much gentler way, he will say in Philippians, of the tribe of Benjamin, these are my credentials, circumcised on the eighth day, a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. My credentials are all over the world, all over the wall, raised under the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And yet, I count all of this as refuge, that I might know him But at this point, he's still holding on to that. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew of the Jews, his religious convictions, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, all that he's clinging to has just been dismantled by this man Stephen, and of course, importantly, filled with the Spirit. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, as Stephen was calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell to his knees and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So here's Saul looking in his face, glowing like an angel, and he's crying out to God to forgive those that are stoning him. And this makes a mark on the soul of Saul that will set him aside and change his life forever. Now, this Saul, chapter 8, was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So this tremendous persecution now begins in Jerusalem, something they hadn't seen. The church is being scattered. Paul himself speaking of his actions in, and you don't have to turn, I'll turn, chapter 22, it says here, and I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And again he says in the same chapter, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of those who slew him. Again in chapter 26, he says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice or my vote against them. Most likely telling us that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange cities. And we'll tell us as we come into Galatians chapter 1:13, 1 Timothy chapter 1:13. As you go through the New Testament, you'll hear Paul tell of this testimony of how he hated and that he was the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church of God, that he had been a blasphemer, that he caused men and women to blaspheme the name of Jesus. He destroyed Christian families. He murdered Christians. It says, when they were put to death, he gave his consent. Now, that's important because he's going to tell us in Timothy that then God chose him, the chief of sinners. You're just an Indian. He was the chief. And held his life up before the world so that others afterwards might believe in the same Jesus. He's saying, look at me. I hated him. I persecuted the church. I caused men and women to blaspheme the name of Jesus. I was there when they were put to death and I gave my consent. I destroyed Christian homes. I wreaked havoc in the church. And yet this one whom I serve met me on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. Behold, I will send you to the Gentiles, to kings. And he becomes the apostle of grace. Jesus had said, whom he forgives the most would be the one who would love him the most. But what a great encouragement to us that, you know, maybe have grown up thinking, you know, there's this God in heaven with a big pile of stones next to him waiting to throw them at us every time we mess up or make a mistake or, you know. No. We get a much different picture from this man. And you would think that maybe John the Apostle would be the Apostle of grace. No, Paul uses the word grace. over 120 times as we follow his ministry through the New Testament. In fact, Paul is the one who tells us in Titus that the grace of God appeared, bringing us to salvation, teaching us that denying ungodly lusts, we should live in this present world, looking for the coming of that great God, our great God and Savior. Paul says grace is what saved us, grace is what keeps us, and grace is the only thing that could cause you and I to look forward to the coming of the kingdom of God, where we'll have a rightful inheritance through the work of Christ. It's John who we would think, but he only uses grace seven times in all of his writings. The Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. You count the word grace through all of those writings, you'll only find it used seven times. And he says, when he talks about it, he almost saves it and savors it. The grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ. And through him we've received grace upon grace. How amazing. Peter describes God's grace as the manifold grace of God. It means very colored. It means it has all different tones and all different hues. You see, Peter had to understand it that way because his personality had all different strains and all different hues. He was mad at one minute, chopping an ear off at one minute, crying at the next minute, up and down. So he appreciated the vari-colored grace of God. Saul, making havoc of the church, it says here. And they're being scattered abroad. Now, the interesting thing is, Peter picks up on this word, and it's the diaspora, to dia, to throw, spora, seed. It means to cast as seed, or to throw as seed. And Peter, looking back on these days, understands the hand of God, because here it says that they go to Judea and Samaria. Well, Jesus had said to them in the first chapter, stay in Jerusalem till you're endued with power, that you might be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. There's no mistake here. That's exactly the way Jesus said it would happen. And here we see them now going from Judea to Samaria. They were comfortable in Jerusalem. The church had grown to thousands and thousands, and they were comfortable worshiping there. If it wasn't for the persecution that arose, they would have never been driven out. It would never have happened. We're told this in the 11th chapter of Acts, and you don't have to turn there. It says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. When they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And then he tells us it was through this persecution that arose over the death of Stephen that the church now is scattered. Now, it's the same. It's just scattered. I remember when I was a little kid, I got a vial of mercury from somewhere. I used to play with that stuff for hours. So did you. Don't give me that. You take an old coin and you rub the mercury on it and it gets real shiny. The coin gets shiny. And you push it around with your finger and roll it around in a box. And you hit it with your hand and it splatters into all these little beads. And then you push one little bead into another little bead and boing, it becomes one again, it's kind of like that's what Satan's doing here. He kind of mashed the church and it just, all these little balls go out to all these places. It's the same stuff. It's just spread out everywhere now. You know, and he just never gets ahead, you know. I mean, he's in a worse position than the coyote is with the roadrunner. Because every time he does something, he hears beep, beep, and it's over, you know. Let's look what it says in verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And the devil must be going, oh, no. You know, now he's produced evangelists all over the Mediterranean world. They went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now Philip comes into view. Remember when there was the argument over the Grecian widows not receiving the same treatment as the Hebrew widows were receiving. Now, no doubt a lot of people look back and said, that's unfair. Look at this. I can't believe this. This is what happened in the Church of God. They call themselves apostles. I can't believe that. We're going to go back to the synagogue. I can't believe they're acting like this. You know, there's people like that in the church.
I come here to see what the church will do for me, what I can get. Nobody paid attention to me. Nobody said hello. Going back to where I came from. Well, there were some people that no doubt saw the situation like that. But now, we see this contention arise. What happens out of it is that there are seven men with Grecian names picked to oversee the administration of the church. Learning about the way the church functions, they're all Grecian names so that when the church is scattered, they're all effective being driven out into the Roman world. Stephen, one of those who was waiting on tables because he did what God put in front of him. Now, we see him doing great signs and wonders, and then here he is preaching to the whole Sanhedrin and Paul being converted through his ministry. Now, Philip, one of the other men that's named, we're told now goes to Samaria. These were men that started waiting on tables because a problem started with the widows. Now, God has a way of in the Old Testament, it challenges, said sometimes we settle on our lees, like wine when it's put into the vat, it settles and the sediment is there, and sometimes it needs to be stirred. And sometimes God does that. He stirs things up. He makes us uncomfortable, and that's the way things get moved and things form. And here we see now the church being driven out of Jerusalem, it's saying now begins to spread through the Mediterranean world, and this man Philip, who had started waiting on tables, goes down to the city of Samaria. Now, Samaria is north of Jerusalem, but to the Jew, Jerusalem's always up and everything else is always down. When you leave Jerusalem, you go down, even if you go up. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing, notice, and seeing the miracles which he did. I think it's important for people when we share Christ with them to both hear and see Christ in our lives. Both hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, it's interesting because Samaria, the Samaritans, were looked down on by the Jews. When the Assyrians had conquered the city of Samaria, they took in 2 Kings, they took the Samaritans, the Israelis who lived in Samaria, the Jews, and they carried them off to different parts of the world. And then they brought, it says, from Babylon and from Nineveh, from different places, foreigners, and put them into Samaria. And that's the way they tried to absorb a people into other cultures. So they got rid of all of the Israelis, all of the Jews that were living there in the area of Samaria, and they brought foreigners in. Now, God allowed that judgment to happen because the Jews became idolaters and were worshiping other gods. When these foreigners began to live there, it says there were a number of attacks by lions, and lions began to kill them. So these foreigners who lived there complained to the king of Assyria, and they said, we don't understand how to worship the God that lives in this land. Because to them, gods were geographical. They all had certain areas. So the king of Assyria sends and gets one of the priests of Israel and brings him back to Samaria to teach the foreigners how to worship Yahweh. And the great irony is, here's a priest who was guilty of idolatry and not standing up for what was right, now brought back to teach foreigners the proper way to worship the God of Israel. Well, obviously, as time went on, there becomes a mixture in Samaria of Judaism and paganism. Now, the Samaritans today still worship in Mount Gerizim. I was just there in December. And they still sacrifice. If you go there, you can watch them cut the throat of a lamb or a goat and sacrifice. It's still, they intermarry. They don't believe in marrying out. They believe in the first five books of Moses, not the rest of the Old Testament. And they're dwindled down to about 200 true Samaritans. But in the day of Christ, there was a large community there, and they believed that you had to worship in Mount Gerizim, and the Jews believed you worship in Jerusalem. Now you remember, Jesus comes to the woman at the well in Samaria.
says to her, I'm thirsty. She says, what are you doing, a Jewish boy, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? What goes down here? She knew men. As you read the story, you find that out better than she should. And in the days of Christ, the Samaritans were despised. When they journeyed from Galilee down to Jerusalem for the mandatory feast, they would go down the Jordan Valley to go all the way around the area of Samaria. That's why she was surprised that Jesus was there. Now, that woman comes to faith and goes into the city of Samaria and brings everybody out, all the men. She knew a lot of men. She brings all them, says, I met a man who told me everything I've ever did. Those guys were all worried when they heard that. But they all come out. And faith was gendered and stirred there. Now Philip will reap of the seeds that were sown through the life of this woman in the area of Samaria. And this is remarkable because there had been such great division. But now through this persecution, he ends up in the area of Samaria. And it says there was great joy in that city because the gospel was being preached and people were being saved. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time, in the same city, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. He was acting like he was some kind of a great power, a sorcerer, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, there was real power, no doubt, in his ministry. To what degree, we don't know. Remember, in Egypt, Moses comes, throws down the staff. The sorcerers of Egypt come, they throw down their staff. When Moses' staff turns into a serpent, they throw down their staffs, they turn into a serpent. Moses turns the Nile to blood, the sorcerers of Egypt turn water to blood. Moses brings up frogs, they bring up frogs. You know, it isn't until the dust of the earth they say, this is the finger of God, we can't reproduce this, but there was genuine power. And there's power here. Satan has power. Satan will give you power. Pleasure. Money. We're going to see. Simon has it. There's a price. He'll trade you for your eternity, for your life. But he has power. He'll give it. They all thought, wow, this guy is the power of God. And to him they had regard, verse 11, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they, the Samaritans, believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. Now, some debate this. Was Simon really a believer, or is it just saying he believed? Was it just mental? No. They believed. That's the same verb that the Samaritans believed. This is important. They are believers. It's the same verb that Jesus used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe, same verb, in him, would not perish but have everlasting life. These Samaritans have become believers, and evidently Simon himself now becomes a believer. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, see what he's zeroed in on. He's watching this miraculous ministry that Philip has. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them unto Peter and John. Now, word comes to Jerusalem that Samaria, who had always been separated from Israel, has received the word of God. Now they send an official delegation to see if these things are true. So Peter and John head now to Samaria. Verse 15 says, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. So this is interesting. Philip is there. Philip has a miraculous ministry. In Philip's ministry, people that are lame are being healed. There's great miracles. He no doubt has an evangelistic ministry. Many people are being saved. And yet, God doesn't use Philip to pray for these people to receive the Spirit. They were already believers. They were already in the body of Christ as believers, baptized into the body of Christ. But the Spirit had not come upon them. Now, interesting, Peter and John, and this is the last time John is named in the book of Acts. He passes from our sight. He authors a number of books, and we have those. We read about him being on the Isle of Patmos, but in the chronology of the New Testament now, as we're looking historically, this is where he passes from our sight. And it's interesting that it's in Samaria, because this is one of the sons of thunder, John. And remember, he got his name, Thunderboy, because he looked for housing for Jesus in Samaria, and they wouldn't receive him because they knew he was headed to Jerusalem. So they wouldn't give Jesus a place to stay in Samaria. So James and John come to Jesus and say, we got the easy solution. You know, you kind of got the Elijah ministry. Let's call down fire from heaven and consume Samaria. That'll teach them next time. You know, they'll be hospitable. Jesus rebukes him and says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. We haven't come here to burn up cities. We've come here to forgive people, to bring life. But gives them the nickname, the Sons of Thunder. Imagine that. Every time they sat around the fire at night, you know, the other guys, where's the Sons of Thunder? They out burning somebody up, you know? I think these guys had a great time together. Now one of the Sons of Thunder comes to Samaria, to the city he would have burned up, to see them receiving the gospel and to pray for these Samaritans and then see them, the Holy Spirit come upon them in power, empowering them, coming upon them. I think it's important for us to see this because there's, again, a big division in the church of when you are saved, at the moment you're saved, some say, that is when all that is going to happen is going to happen. There are another camp, of course, that says, well, no, there's a subsequent work of grace. And terms are then nailed down and fought over. Well, you're baptized with the Holy Ghost the second you're saved. Baptized in the body of Christ. Well, we read in Ephesians, it says there's one Lord, one baptism. One Lord, one Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're all baptized into one body by one Spirit. That certainly speaks of us being born again, placed into the body of Christ. So some say that's the baptism and that's the only place you can use it. Well, but Jesus said to those who believed, as Peter is recounting to the apostles in Jerusalem how that Cornelius and the Gentiles received Christ and the Spirit. Peter says, and as I began to speak, chapter 11, verse 16, or 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell, hapi, on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed, past tense, on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand? What Peter says there is, on the day of Pentecost, we already believed. We were already believers. But the baptism of the Spirit that Jesus spoke of was the Holy Spirit coming upon us on Pentecost. And it's the same thing that I saw in the house of Cornelius. So Peter takes that term baptism and applies it to something else. Now, I don't think we should fight over terms. I think there is the experience of being placed into the body of Christ when we're saved, and that's done by the Holy Spirit, and no one asked for the Holy Spirit at that event.
You're asking Christ to be your Savior, Christ to dwell in your heart, Christ to forgive you. However you know, the thief on the cross just said, remember me. However your heart is saying it to Jesus, he honors it, and you're saved. And the moment you're saved, you're placed into the body of Christ. Now, at that moment, you may receive also gifts or empowering of the Spirit. Or it may be subsequent to that, like here in Samaria. They had already believed, but now the Spirit comes upon them. The Lord didn't allow that to happen through Philip's ministry, though Philip had a miraculous ministry, because he wanted Peter and John to see it for themselves so they could go back to Jerusalem. And there's an official delegation coming back saying, we saw it with our own eyes. The Samaritans are saved and filled with the Spirit and part of the body of Christ. I think the important thing for us to realize is we need to be Spirit-filled. And again, Spirit-filled tonight. Not Spirit-filled. You know, I got saved in 1972 and spoke in tongues. Well, a Spirit-filled Christian is not a title. It's a condition. You and I know too many people who claim to be Spirit-filled Christians, speak in tongues, and live in sin. No. Spirit-filled is a condition, not a title. And when I ask the Lord, fill me with your Spirit, again, what I'm saying is this. You know, Lord, here am I, this hardware. If I'm asking Jesus to indwell me, I'm asking for the software, Jesus, his heart, his mind, his thoughts, his priorities, the gifts that he has for me, to come then and fill me. And I'm putting that program, I'm trying to help you techies, you know, when I'm filled with the Spirit and have a fresh filling, I have a February 1999 filling. A Wednesday, 10th of February, 1999 filling. That's what I need, because I need to be filled with his heart for today and with his mind for today and with his gifts for today. And all of you do too. Because, you know, again, this world, I was talking with my Bible class today, this world will lay every restriction in the world on you. And yet, as it looked at these men, it says they took note that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they had been with Jesus. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, how did he get that way? He said to God, God, give me a hearing heart that I might rule your people. He was raised by a shepherd. He didn't go to MIT. He knew about sheep. His dad, his mentor, was a shepherd and then a king. How did he get to be the wisest man that ever lived? He opened his heart to the Lord, and the Lord filled him with wisdom. How desperately we need to be filled with the Spirit. Instead of fighting over terminology, that the love of Christ would be shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Spirit, instead of divided, that we would be able to walk up to someone and share Christ effectively. That when we're filled with him, you know, he said the Spirit will take those things that belong to me and show them to you. He'll show you things to come. He'll guide you into all truth. There's so much that goes on within us. You know, we let the living Christ come and live in our hearts. Then beyond that, what about the gifts that he decides to give to each of us? What about things that he can enhance in you and I that are not of the natural realm? That can simply be imparted to us because he's God. He can just trip a few dendrites and, you know, just with his Spirit all of a sudden give us ability, word of knowledge, to understand something that was not imparted to us through our eyes or our ears or our five senses. Or word of wisdom, all of a sudden we understand to do in a situation. Or he gives us faith. Or healing. Or evangelism. Or teaching. Or mercy. That we can never produce ourselves. But we can get into the wrong frame of mind too. Look, these believers at Samaria trusted Christ. They were baptized. When Peter and John came, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen upon. He had indwelled them and had not come upon them to empower them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. John Chrysostom, 3rd century, distinguishes the gift, this gift, from their baptism. He said they had received the spirit of forgiveness, but not the spirit of signs. That they were saved, but they hadn't been empowered. And that's what we see happening in this experience here. As yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw, so there was some manifestation, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. I want to buy me some of this. Saying, give me also this power. Give me power. That on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, this is where we get the term simony, which means to try to buy your way into the church or into the structure of the church. The 10th century, the Roman Catholic Church had given up the office of Pope to the highest bidder, John the 19th. Pope of the Roman Catholic Church purchased that position to be Pope. They said he passed all of the clerical tests in one afternoon. And in one day, because he had the money, became Pope. Pope Benedict, 12 years old, through a big money deal, becomes Pope at 12. Hey, the Protestant Church, just as guilty. There are those who think that they can go to a school, to a seminary, and because they pay the money and pass the courses, they've bought themselves some spiritual position in the church. It's wrong. If God has a calling on your life, and he's anointed you to a particular ministry, Bible school and seminary can be a great asset and enhancing the ministry that God has called you to. If there's no anointing and there's no calling and there's no gifting of the Holy Spirit, it's wasted money and it's trying to purchase or curry the favor of God to have a position in the church that you earn through some means or another. We see it in the church with some of the telethons that come on with some of these crazy TV guys. Like that if you send them a certain amount of money, they're going to pray for a sick relative of yours that's been sick for a long time, but now because you've sent them money, your relative's going to be healed. Like you can buy the favor of God. Like God's up in heaven going, oh, good, 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 good. Don't put nothing in there that jingles. I want all paper, you know. And the world sees how ridiculous that is. You remember when Oral Roberts said, if I don't get, how many? 8 million? Was it eight? 8 million? You remember that, huh? If I don't get $8 million, God's going to kill me. I thought, interesting experiment. Now, that's not my business to say what's right and what's wrong, whether it really happened, you know. But I know the world picked up on that fast. I remember Saturday Night Live, and I didn't watch it. Somebody gave me the videotape. Charlton Heston was on that night. And here they have a guy dressed up like Oral Roberts sitting at his desk. He's nervously counting money. He's sweating, you know. And all of a sudden you hear this, you know, Ten Commandments music, dun, 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 you know, if you watch the movie, and all this lights coming under the door and smoke, and the door swings open, and here's Charlton Heston dressed as God with long white hair and a white beard and a robe, and he kind of floats into the room, and he looks at Oral Roberts, and he says, got the money? It's crazy, isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? But it goes on in the church, across the country and across the world.
because we want God's favor, or we have a child with leukemia, and we want to believe this person who's telling us, if you contribute, if you make a faith pledge, God will answer your prayers, because we've looked at our kids suffer. We watch the tears run down their face when they're sick from chemotherapy. And they have organizations that test demographically certain parts of the country. And they tell you, if you put a kid in a wheelchair on TV in this part of the country, that's how you get the most amount of money from these people. It is a science. It is psychology. And they will stand before the Lord and give an account. Simony, take this money. Give me this gift, that I might be a hotshot in the church too, that I might have this position in the church. Obviously, Simon didn't know about Ananias and Sapphira. Hadn't read chapter 5. News hadn't traveled to Samaria about that yet. Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now, no doubt the discerning of spirits working here in the life of Peter. When we hear of the discerning of spirits in the New Testament, the gift of discerning of spirits, because of all the insanity in the church, it's often applied to spirit of lust, spirit of alcohol, spirit of this, you know, spirit of anger. The book of Galatians names those things as acts of the flesh. The gift of discerning of spirits is to discern when there's something wrong in the ministry, in what spirit is driving a particular ministry. John will say, those who will not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that is the spirit of Antichrist. It's something that was taking place in public ministry, and it was an error there. And John said, discern that there's something wrong with that ministry. The discerning of spirits is be able to look at something and say, something's not right here. This is biblically wrong. The spirit behind this whole thing is wrong. It isn't that, you know, nonsense. He says, I perceive. What God is showing him is that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, that is through envy, no doubt, on the part of Simon. People in that area had held him in great regard. Now he had lost his worshipers to the true and the living God. He watched the ministry of Philip. It said he watched the signs and wonders that were done. And then he sees what Peter and John do by laying on of hands and people receiving the Spirit. And he says, I want this power too. He was envious. And bitterness. What a great contrast it is to, it says, Samaria was filled with joy because of the work of God. If you have a heart that's filled with bitterness, what a contrast that is to the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering. Meekness, temperance, patience, against such thing, there is no law. And it can happen in the church. See, that's what's important to see here. Simon was a believer. And sometimes in the church, out of envy. And you know, it happens a lot with musicians. Happens over the pulpit. Happens, doesn't happen much over security guys in the parking lot in the winter. I want to get out there, you know. Nobody will ever let me freeze for Christ. I could shiver better than him any night. Let me out there with a flashlight, and I'm a better security guy than he is. I can't believe they won't let me out there. I have security gifts. I have a security calling, you know. No, it doesn't happen. It happens where the flesh is served. I want to go back in that nursery and change poopy diapers, and nobody will let me. I'm an expert. I've raised 4 of my own kids. They're all clean. Chuck them. Hey, we don't have any lines to do that. But we hear them, hey, you know, anytime you want me to teach, you can let me know. Don't call us. We'll call you. We hear it. Let me up on that stage. And this man, out of envy, is in the gall of bitterness. And bitterness is born out of envy. Not the fruit of the Spirit. I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Someone's taken away his position, ruined his reputation, doesn't like it. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Now, there's a tradition. It's not biblical, and there's no proof to it, that when Peter went to Rome, he ran into Simon again there, and Simon offered him out to some kind of a big spiritual test and said, look, I'll go up in the tower. If God's with me, I'll jump off and I'll fly. And then you jump off and see if you fly. And Simon went first, and his wings didn't work. And so the tradition goes. No truth to it. We hear the man here asking, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Pray that my heart will be right. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So, interesting, now they do this. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise. Now, it doesn't say how he spoke. How does he speak? How does he speak to you? Does the Spirit of the Lord speak to you? Does the angel, do you ever feel that there's angelic ministry around you? Look down in verse 29. It'll say, the Spirit said. Here it says, the angel of the Lord spake to Philip. Do you feel those influences around your life? Are you sensitive to them? Here, angel of the Lord said to Philip, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. And by the way, it's a desert. Now, he arose and went. That's remarkable. Philip didn't say, what are you talking about? I'm in the middle of a revival. I started this revival in Samaria. Look at my ministry. People healed. The dead are being raised. The demons are being cast out. People are being saved. You want me to go to the desert? Gaza was a ruin in that day. There was a Roman platoon there, but there was nothing. And now this, you know, he's under this angel, speaks to him and says, I want you to head down to Gaza. Go on down to the desert. You don't understand. I mean, does that make sense? You'd be saying, come on, get real. Can't you see? Haven't you read the papers? You see what's going on here? Don't you know? Haven't you heard about the revival? He arose and went. Now, that's step A. Now, do you guys know the story? You know where we're headed here? Most of you? It's a setup. Well, let's read down a little. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Ha! And the Spirit said unto Philip, go on near and join yourself to that chariot. Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, says to the guy, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I, except somebody guides me. Now, this is a setup in case you don't understand. And it's going to say he's reading Isaiah 53. And not only that, he says to Philip, can you tell me what this chapter is about? Now, you imagine that. If you're Jewish here and your family's Jewish and you've been looking, you know, imagine, you know, going out into the desert to get alone. And there's your uncle sitting, you know, out in the desert. And you walk up and he's reading Isaiah 53. And he looks up at you and says, could you please tell me who this is about? That's a setup. But it doesn't happen Step A is leave Samaria and go down to Gaza. By the way, that's the desert. God is not under any obligation to give him step B when the Spirit says, go join yourself to that chariot. That's step B until step A is yielded to. And I think the thing that we come to realize as time goes on, that God's calling on our life is a progressive revelation. God doesn't, you know, we do so many things in another way. We expect God somehow to give us the 5-year blueprint. You know, if people write a book, Discovering the Will of God, you want to go buy that. So you can figure out what God's will is to see if you're going to cooperate with it or not. No, God says this first. Leave here and go to Gaza. Well, you ain't going to find out the second step then. Because if God just gives you step A and you won't yield, then you're only accountable when you stand before him for step A, because he's gracious. If he gives you step A and step B and you don't yield, then when you stand before him, you have to give an account for step A and step B. So God's calling on our life is a progressive revelation. If we'll give our lives to Jesus every day, we will find ourselves in the midst of the ministry that he's called us to. Philip, we need 7 guys to clean tables. Here I am. Jesus, the church, can I help? I can serve? I can be part of that? Faithful. You know, like the guy, you know, rub this way, rub that way, rub this way, rub that. Was the Karate Kid, you know, rub this way, rub that. I don't understand. How's this going to help me? You know, rub this way, rub that way. Shut up and do that. Starts cleaning tables. Then next thing you know, as he's there, he's learning how the church works. He's listening to the apostles every day. He begins to grow. He's able to preach the word. Next thing you know, there's miracles taking place in his ministry. Driven to Samaria, starts a revival. This is a waiter. Now, he's going to lead to Christ this Ethiopian eunuch who church history tells us is going to be responsible for a huge revival in Ethiopia. And today in Ethiopia, to this day, and even to the days of Haile Selassie, they claim a lineage to this man. And the Ethiopian Jews, the Falashan Jews, claim a lineage back to Solomon. It says that when the Queen of Sheba came in the days of Solomon, that Solomon gave to her all that her heart desired. Well, tradition in Ethiopia says one thing she desired was to carry Solomon's baby back to Ethiopia, and that she left pregnant. One of the other traditions is that she took the Ark of the Covenant with her. We don't know if that's true or not. But very interesting is in this century, as the Falashan Jews were rescued by the Israelis, brought back to Israel, their form of Judaism predated the Judaism that was being taught by the rabbis in the great synagogue in Jerusalem, and it offended them because their form was actually more pure, more preserved. Well, great spiritual heritage there. Now this Ethiopian eunuch will come back to that area where the God of the Jews is embraced. Somehow he had come to the temple in Jerusalem, it says, to worship. But for 2 reasons, he wasn't allowed in the temple. First reason was, he's a Gentile. So he's not allowed any further than the court of the Gentiles. Secondly, he's a eunuch, and it's said in the law that if you're dismembered in any way, you were never allowed into those precincts. So here he goes leaving, empty. His heart is broken. Had enough money to get himself a scroll, which were very expensive in those days. No doubt took note of the sacrifices when he was there. Here he is riding home in his chariot, empty, sincere, reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, saying, Lord, what is this about? And there's a guy standing hitchhiking in the middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere. Going my way? Because God is a great shepherd. He's a great shepherd. And I want you to know this evening that if you are like this Ethiopian, lost in the desert, riding through a desert, dry spiritually, Well, you may have sex, you may have drugs, you may have alcohol, you may have money, you may have all this world. Has this guy had it all? Wealthy, in charge of the entire treasure of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. Power he had. Political power. Money. Empty. Looking for spiritual things, but empty. If that's your condition, I want you to know that Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you're attentive, the same Holy Spirit that we're speaking of this evening, Jesus talks about him coming alongside of us and drawing us. And maybe in your heart you're saying, what is this all about? Can you tell me what in the world this is all about? Can you tell me what this is all about? A man came to D.L. Moody and said, I have 10 questions to ask, and if you'll answer these 10 questions, I'll become a Christian. D.L. Moody said, I got a better idea. You become a Christian, then I'll answer your 10 questions. The man received Christ, came back the next day and said, I don't have any more questions. They were all answered.